continue our study of the Belgic Confession of Faith, the summary of Christian doctrine. We come to Articles 30 and 31 of the Belgic Confession, continuing our study of the doctrine of the Church, and now particularly the leadership or government in the Church of Jesus. How does Jesus want his church to be governed? Page 84 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Article 30, the government of the church and its offices. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in his word. What is that spiritual polity? Namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments. Also, elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church. That by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. And now a further word about the ministers, elders, and deacons. Article 31, we believe that the ministers of God's word, the elders, and the deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and may be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wherever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, in order that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. And let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. To read about this pattern of church government that Christ has given to his church. Page 1847 in your pew Bibles. 1847. 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or an elder, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've studied the nature of the true church, membership in the true church, the marks of the true church, also the marks of true Christians. And now we come to the teaching, the doctrine of the government or the polity of the church. And you hear the word polity and you think of politics and you think, I want to get out of here. I'm not into politics. Who really cares about church government anyway? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about how Christ wants his church to be governed. Not only in the olden days, but for all time. It's not a matter of indifference where the Bible has nothing to say and just do what works best. Some actually believe that. It's not a matter of personal preference or personal opinion. Let's try it this way. Let's try it that way. Christ Jesus has laid down instructions for how his church is to be governed. It's an important matter. Important enough to be worthy of the faith we confess. Bad government destroys the church. Always has, always will. Good government builds the church. Always has, always will. And that means we need to, as God's people, pray for good church government. Desire good church government. And long for faithful men to lead the church. And that's how Paul starts this chapter when he talks about the offices of elder and deacon in the church in 1 Timothy 3. He says there, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a good task, a noble task. He's saying really two things here. Church leadership is a good thing. It's a noble thing. Not to be scoffed or despised. And he's saying a second thing. It's good to desire to be a pastor. It's good to desire to be an elder, to be a deacon. It's good to prepare for it. Oh, we need boys. And we need men who are preparing for faithful leadership in the church to carry it forward into the next generation. In our culture, we've said it before, there's a huge war on men. On sound character, huge war on men taking responsibility and taking leadership. The model of Peter Pan and Michael Jackson, the model of Neverland prevails, where we just want to be boys and never grow up and just play. And so we have modeled in our culture the ideal of the immature man. Needed. Then and today, faithful men to lead the church. That's Christ's blueprint we see, first of all. Secondly, it's God's calling. And thirdly, it's the church's blessing. First, then, it's Christ's blueprint. Since the church is God's household. We read that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Since the church is God's household, the type of government we have, the rules for the house are his choice, his decision, not ours. And God's word requires specifically five things that I want to list here. Five things that God's word requires. It's Christ's blueprint for the government of his church. He bled for the church. He was raised for the church. He's the head of the church. He loves her immeasurably, and we can trust him to have wise, sound rules for church leadership. So his first rule, there ought to be elders or overseers. There ought to be elders or overseers to watch over the doctrine and life of the church. The doctrine and life of the members of the church. They are to manage They are to govern the church of God. They are to speak the word publicly and from house to house. And that's why we have house visitation, where the elders take to heart how every family and how every member is doing in their doctrine, in their life, in their growth. Because that's the task of an elder. That's part of the blueprint of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other name for the elder is overseer. One who watches over the household of God. The second part of the blueprint of Christ. There ought to be deacons. 1 Timothy 3. First number of verses speak about the office of elder. We didn't make this up. It comes from the Bible. The first 7 verses, the elder. This 8 through 13 on the office of the deacon. There ought to be deacons to care for the poor and the distressed according to their needs. This we find in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles became too busy in preaching and teaching to care for the widows in their poverty and for their families, couldn't make a living, they appointed 7 deacons to take care of this task, to manage the work of the care for the poor. Not that the deacons are to do all of that on their own, but to encourage the congregation to care for the poor and the distressed and to manage, to rule over this aspect of the household of God. So the first rule of Christ's blueprint, there ought to be elders or overseers. The second rule, there ought to be deacons. And the third rule, there ought to be ministers or pastors to teach and preach the word. And you said, I read about elders or overseers in 1 Timothy 3. And yes, I remember reading about deacons in verse 8 and following. But where are the pastors? Where are the ministers? Well, if you just jump ahead in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, Paul tells us that it's Christ's will that there be 2 kinds of elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. The elders who rule the church or direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those elders whose work is preaching and teaching. That's part of the blueprint of Christ for the church. There be deacons who care for the poor and distressed, and there be elders, but these elders be of 2 kinds. Elders who rule the church, govern the members in their, watch over the members in their doctrine and life, but also there be another type of elder whose specific job is preaching and teaching. We call these ministers or pastors. That's part of Christ's blueprint for the church. He wants his church to be led by preaching elders or pastors, ruling elders, what we call elders, and deacons. And the fourth rule of Christ for his church is that these leaders or office bearers be, oh, now we're going to get sent out of the country. Men. It's for men only. Go to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. One chapter back. And this is totally against our culture. I get that. And see, that's completely backwards and primitive. And Neanderthal. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. This is now speaking, chapter 2, about the task of men and women in the church. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, and she must be silent. Again, silent with respect to decision making for the church. And then chapter 3 goes on to say that an elder must be the husband of but one wife, and a deacon the husband of but one wife. So that's part of Christ's blueprint also for church leadership, that they must be men. And then the fifth part of this blueprint, that they be faithful and godly men, servants of Christ. There's a clear call for the need to godliness, especially in 3 areas. Godliness in doctrine, that they be sound and trustworthy in their doctrine, Titus 1, so that they can oppose those who contradict the Bible, the sound teaching. So they must be godly and faithful in their doctrine, and secondly, godly in their character. Like Stephen and Barnabas, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And full of the Holy Spirit means full of the fruit of the Spirit. Godliness and character means that they're temperate, not hot-headed and quickly react and blow up. They must be gentle. They must have a good reputation. They must have courage to lead. Godly in their doctrine. Secondly, godly in their character. And godly in their service. They love Christ and His body and are not willing or afraid to expend themselves and sacrifice themselves and their homes, to open their homes in hospitality. You see how much this also involves when leaders are married, their wives and their children in the support of the leadership of the church. Godliness in service. Sacrificing themselves to serve the body of Christ. And that's what Jesus said. We don't exercise our authority in the church like the Gentiles who lord it over those under their care. But we exercise our real authority like Christ by giving ourselves up, serving, seeking to help in whatever way we can for the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the blueprint that Christ has for the government of His church. Let's not try to be wiser than God and try to improve on it. It's amazing how many churches just up and decide that it's God's will that there be no official leaders in the church. No pastors, no elders, and no deacons. Pray tell, where did that come from? That's an act of rebellion. There are others who say, we just have pastors here. That is one pastor who's the pope of this congregation. And then we have a board of trustees and no ruling elders and no deacons. That's also a system invented by people. You don't find that in the Bible. That's an act of rebellion. This is the blueprint that Christ has invented or Christ has delivered unto His church. And Paul says, I write this to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how you ought to behave, how the church government ought to be set up and followed. Number one, that there be elders. Number two, that there be deacons. Number three, that there be ministers or pastors. Number four, that they be men. And number five, that they be faithful and godly. Oh, there's much more to say, but these are the fundamental principles that are given to us. Well, and that leads us to the second question of God's calling. These are the offices, but how do we get to them? How do I become a pastor? How do I become a deacon? How do I become an elder? How does that work? Too often in church history, its office goes to the highest bidder. It's the sin of simony, named after Simon the magician in Acts 8, who wanted to buy the gift of God with money. It doesn't go to the highest bidder. Others have tried in history to hand off their pastorates to their sons. A patronage appointment based on kinship. That's the sin of, it's called nepotism. Handing it off to family. Regardless of qualifications, doctrine, character, servanthood. And in our own history, too often it's dependent on social standing. Office goes to the landowners, not to the laborers. Rather than based on what God says in His Word. How then does a man become a pastor, become an elder, become a deacon? And ultimately, it's the call of God. It's the Lord who raises up servants and places them in office. Now, that may be hard to believe sometimes because of the human factors involved, but the Bible teaches that. It's the work of God, not man. God is caring for His church. Christ is loving His church. Well, there are really three elements in the call to serve as an office bearer in the church. Becoming an office bearer in Christ's church becomes or involves three elements in Scripture. And the first element is that it's by God's appointment. So we said already, God's the ultimate one who calls and puts a man in office. He's the one who puts His hand on a man, sometimes already as a boy, giving you a desire to serve and raising you up and preparing you. That's what Paul said to the elders at Miletus, the elders of Ephesus. He said to them, take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as office bearers. There was no man, no church that gave you this work. The Holy Spirit gave you this task. And as leaders in the church, that should humble us and lead us to pray with diligence that the Holy Spirit would then also equip us and enable us to do the work diligently He's given to us so that we be not lazy or afraid or careless. It's by God's appointment, but secondly, God raises up leaders and appoints men to serve the church through the church's recognition and ordination. It's by the church's recognition and ordination. Some years ago, in October, I didn't stride up to the pulpit in the gymnasium, and you came to church that Sunday and said, "Who is that?" I said, "By the way, I'm Harry Zechfeld, and God sent me here, and I'm your pastor." "Who said?" You know, it didn't work that way. The church leaders investigated my doctrine, my life, and my work, placed me before you, the congregation, and you discussed that and studied that. Then you voted. I was called. I accepted the call. And that's how I became your pastor. And we made vows together to serve the Lord. See, God's appointment comes not through a direct and individual text message to me. "Go to Strathroy and be their pastor no matter what they say." But it involves the church's work of recognizing a man and ordaining him. That's what the Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch. Acts 13. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." "I'm calling them," says God to the leaders in Antioch. "I want you to set them apart." So what did the leaders do? They prayed. They fasted. They laid hands on them. Incidentally, that's really what we ought to be doing when we first ordain pastors, elders, and deacons, according to Scripture. Lay hands on them, and then they sent them. God appointed them, but He had the church recognize them, sent them, set them apart, ordain them, and send them. We have that also in the ministry of Timothy. Timothy didn't just come to Ephesus and impose himself on the church and say, "I'm your pastor, God told me." It says how he became the pastor. He became the pastor there when the council of elders laid their hands on him. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. But that never happens, thirdly, without the approval and election of the congregation in the Bible. You have God appointing through the church's recognition and ordination, but the church asks for the congregation's input by giving approval and having an election. That's also what we find in the Bible. Remember, Samuel anointed David to be the next king, but David didn't actually become the next king of Israel. He didn't actually take office until the tribes gathered around him and they anointed him to it. His calling had to be confirmed by all Israel. The same with the seven deacons in Acts 6. They were ordained by the apostles after they were elected or chosen by the congregation. So leaders must be appointed. They must be ordained, but not imposed. It's so important that the congregation approve them as faithful men. And that's why we have this giving of opportunity to the congregation to raise lawful objections if you believe you have just cause why a man should not serve in office. Because it requires the approval of the congregation. If you have cause to believe that a man is not faithful. Well, this is the very ordinary way in which Christ raises up men to ministry and service. God appoints through the church's recognition and ordination by the approval and election of the congregation. It's not mystical. We wait for colored smoke to come out of a chimney. Or wait for the clouds to form a PC in the sky. You know this story. I'm referring to the man who thought that he was called to the ministry because one day he was plowing in his field and he saw the clouds form a shape of PC in the sky. And he said, "I'm called to preach Christ. The Lord told me, by the clouds in the sky. But he never caught a call. He never got a call from a church. And finally somebody said to him, "Dear friend, do you ever think that PC might have been plant corn?" Right? It requires the church's call, no matter what I think I might have felt or heard from the Lord. The point being that the call doesn't come in a private bubble between you and God. It comes through the church's recognition, ordination, and election. Now, there's so many things that go into this. Of course, the church has the duty to recognize the men that God has raised up to lead. It's to our own detriment if we pass over those godly servants who would be faithful leaders and good for the church because we're looking for the wrong thing. It would be detrimental to the church for us to appoint unfaithful persons who hurt the church. Yes, it's God who appoints, but that doesn't give us the right to blame him for our wrong choices. Put his signature on. Oh, God did that. We must be faithful. Anyway, the article 31 wisely says when it comes to calling, you might feel the call to ministry. You might desire the office, but you have to wait until God calls you and not intrude yourself upon the office and stride up and say, "I am the man. Don't you dare deny me." Many have sort of functioned that way. You must choose me because I demand it. You must wait until God calls you. So we distinguish between the outward call of the church and the inward call of the Spirit. And that's that last line I have in the outline under the second point. God prepares us for this outward call by the church by giving us the inward call of the Spirit. I hope, dear boys, 9-year-old boys, 5-year-old boys, 15-year-old youth, 25-year-old men, 50-year-old men, I hope that you have a desire to serve as an office bearer, that you must wait until God calls you. And I would urge you to fuel that desire. Do you feel the Spirit stirring in you the call to become a pastor? We need faithful pastors in the church. The call to become an elder, we need faithful elders. The call to become a deacon, we need faithful deacons. Don't take the passive approach and say, "Oh, I'll see if they ever pick me." Take the active approach to waiting. Prepare yourself. Get ready. Study the Bible. Grow in grace. Serve the church in love and humility willingly. And then whether God calls you or not doesn't matter. You'll be a happy servant in the body of Christ, together with all the men and women who serve the body of Christ. But fuel the desire, and let us pray together that God will raise up faithful men in this congregation. And if you aren't striving to be a godly and faithful servant of Christ and a loving, self-giving member of the body, Don't be grumpy about not being called, but give yourself wholly to preparing for service. Thirdly, when God raises up faithful men in the church, that brings great blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus. While the church is never trouble-free, faithful leadership causes the church to flourish in truth, in holiness, and in mercy. Faithful leadership by pastors who preach and teach the word cause the church to flourish in truth and sound doctrine and the true knowledge of God and of his word, and to fight against the error and to grow in Christ. Faithful leadership under the elders encourages the church to flourish in holiness as we go from house to house and work with each one to grow in Christ, to put our sins to death through the Christ who was crucified for us, and put on the new man through Christ who was raised unto newness of life for us. And that the church flourish also in mercy under good leadership of faithful deacons who model and train us to be a people of compassion with, remember, hearts that care for the needy, minds that think of ways to, good ways to help the needy, eyes that look for needs, and hands that reach out to actively engage in helping people in their needs. The church will flourish. But to enjoy this great blessing, one more thing is required. And that's what the last paragraph of Article 31 is all about. For the church to be blessed through faithful men, faithful leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, one more thing is required. If this thing is not present, the church will not flourish, no matter how good the leaders are. This one thing is often forgotten, but it's essential to the health and well-being of a church. What is it? The congregation must support, must esteem, must love, and must pray for her leaders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A church led by unfaithful leaders cannot flourish. It will fall. But by the same token, a church that does not esteem faithful leaders can't flourish either. If you tend to have an adversarial relationship with church leaders and to sit back and live a life of critical commentary on church leaders and not put your shoulder to the plow of building up the church, I urge you to change your ways for the sake of Christ and also for the sake of the body of Christ. Because even when only one person does that, that hurts the church. And so, for the sake of Christ, whose bride is the church, let's pray for and encourage our leaders. Let's make their work a joy. Let's admonish them in love when necessary. And that will open the door to greater grace and greater flourishing, because our heavenly ascended Christ is reaching into your life and into the life of his church through the work of the leaders that he has appointed, and he's ministering his grace to you for his glory and our good. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we study what your word and will are about church government, we realize it's not really about the church. It's about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Jesus, for the way that you are pleased to continue to minister the gospel of grace in our lives, through the preaching and teaching of the pastors, through the ruling of the elders, and the ministry of mercy by the deacons. Continue to raise up faithful leaders here and help us each as leaders to grow in our faithfulness, but also continue to raise up a faithful congregation that is eager to receive the leaders that you appoint in love and with encouragement. So build up this body and the body of Christ all over the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.